All right, well, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we missed last week because of the special services that were going on, but the last time we met, we covered all of one verse in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. And you know what? We're going to do it again today. We're just going to have one verse that we're going to talk about today because it is such a powerful, powerful verse. And it is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And we're going to be talking about how does God's will change the believer. All right, so what is God's will for our lives and how does that change us? You know, finding God's will is accomplished by sacrificing our whole being to God as a living sacrifice. That's what we learn in verse 1 of this chapter. And this means that we surrender our life to God. He is the master and we are the slave. We obey Him. Now, Jesus commanded that we are to be salt and light to a dark world. You know, salt is a preservative. It's an antibiotic. It's a flavor enhancer. It is applied externally and it draws attention to something different. You know, in the days before refrigerators, in order to preserve meats, people would apply salt to the meat and then hang it in an underground cellar in a smokehouse to preserve it. A believer is to be a preservative of the absolute truths about right and wrong that God has established. We are to stand up when the world decides to call that which is wrong, right, and that which is right, wrong. And boy, are we in a day of that today, right? Now, for many years, salt was applied to newborn babies as an antibiotic. When the baby was born, they would give it a bath in a saline solution in order to cleanse it of the harmful bacteria. Now, as believers, we are to be God's antibiotic to the lies of the world. We are to stand as examples of a newborn life cleansed by God and righteous in the eyes of God because we have been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then salt is also a flavor enhancer. A father once asked his son what an egg would be without salt. And the son replied, tasteless. And that's true. I mean, I love eggs, and I love boiled eggs, but I like to have some salt on my eggs. My doctor tells me not to have salt, but there are just some things you got to have salt on, and eggs are one of those things, right? Now, our world without believers is tasteless. That is without flavor. Salt provides tang to the foods we eat, and the word tang is defined as a sharp, distinctive, often lingering flavor. The believer should be a sharp, distinctive, often lingering impression on the people that they meet. Now, they should see a difference in our lives, not a weird type of difference, for that would drive people away, but a positive difference in our lives, one that shows the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the believer is also to be light unto the world. And one of the great facts about light is that darkness is simply the absence of light. No matter how deep the darkness is, the simple candle will chase that darkness away. No amount of darkness, no amount of effort on the part of darkness can overpower the light of that candle. Now, when there is light, darkness goes away. Light for the believer comes from within. Salt is applied and it is external, and light is internal. Light emanates from the core of the believer. We are to be a light unto a dark world. We are to show the world that there is an escape from the deep darkness of the world. Yet many of us want to cover up that light. We don't want people to know that we're Christians. And can you imagine walking down a dark path with a lantern in your hand and choosing to put that light in a box or to cover it up so that it cannot be seen? Now, without the light, you'll stumble over the rocks in the road or you'll lose your way in the darkness. You know, have you ever been in the total darkness outside? I mean, really, it gets dark out there without the streetlights and so forth. And if you've never been in total darkness, it is an experience that you need to have. But it gets dark and you can get lost in the darkness. But without that light, you're going to stumble over things. And God's Word is the light that is to shine from within us. As we put God's Word in our heart, it shines out from within us. As we put God's Word in our hearts, it keeps us from stumbling over the rocks in our road. And it keeps us from losing our way. Jesus told the Galileans that they were to be a light on a shining hill. Every believer is a light. And as they gather together to worship with other believers, they become that overpowering light that stands on the hill, drawing people in from the darkness. Now, in order to be salt and light, the believer must be different than they were before they were a believer. If we look and act like everyone else, then we are neither salt nor light. Yet this change in who we are does not happen all at once for most of us. Most believers will spend a lifetime having their body, soul, and spirit conformed to the image of Christ. But the world needs to see this difference. It needs to see the light of God's Word shining through each one of us. Now, in the first verse of this chapter, Paul told us that it is the presentation of the body by the believer as a living sacrifice to God that results in a changed life. The body is the vehicle through which the new life is expressed. The body is the vehicle through which we totally surrender to God so that He can make the changes that He desires in our soul and spirit. You know, we do not cultivate the body like the Greeks, who worshiped its beauty and its strength and glorified their worship in that body in sculptured works of art and in their Olympic games. Now, these games were much more than just an athletic event that we think of them today. They were instead a sacred celebration of worshiping the human body. Nor do we crucify the body like the ascetics, who considered the body evil and starved it and mutilated it. Simeon Stylites, for example, is said to have sat for 30 years on top of a column, and others wore hair skirts and scourged themselves. Now, instead of crucifying or cultivating the body, we as believers simply consecrate the body so that the Holy Spirit, who has made it His temple, might have free access to all of its members and free control over all of its activities. The believer who presents his body in this manner is therefore changed. So first, and this verse talks to us about how it is changed. So first, he is changed morally. Verse 2, chapter 12, says, "And be not conformed to the world." And can you imagine a verse, the Holy Spirit putting a verse in front of us today like this? He held me off a whole week from teaching this scripture so that I could teach it today after the Supreme Court had made its decision here, right? We are not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul starts off by saying, and be not conformed to the world. Now the word conform is translated from the Greek word that means to fashion alike or to conform to the same pattern. Kenneth Wiest says that it refers to the act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within him, nor is it representative of his inner heart life. So when we conform to something, it's not something that comes from within us, it's conforming to something externally. In other words, it is the facade that we show to the world so that we can be accepted by the world. However, as believers, we are not to be fashioned by the world. J.B. Phillips says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." So if we allow it, the pressure of the world will squeeze a Christian into its own mold. All you have to do is look at the headlines today and see how the world is trying to mold Christianity into its own interpretation of what is acceptable and moral. You know, if you've ever had doubts about how a Christian should live, all you have to do is ask a lost person. They will certainly be glad to tell you how a Christian should live his life, right? The world in which we live in is evil, whether we think so or not. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, the word that is translated as world here signifies the condition of humanity, which since the fall is in spiritual darkness, with a nature and tendencies and influences controlled by the powers of darkness in opposition to God. And now it exists under the prince of this world. So now the world has its fads and its fashions, and they change with each generation. And it molds and it exerts pressure on all of us to conform to that new normal. I'm going to tell you a story about my son. They were on a youth trip to Glorieta, New Mexico last week, and they decided to take a trip to Santa Fe, New Mexico on a bus trip or whatever, and from there. And they went down there, and normally this trip, everybody gets to go, and there's shops and everything going on down there, and they saw that there were big signs, and there was going to be a music festival and parades and everything going on, and they got off the bus, and they noticed there were no other church buses at this party. Okay? And I should have been a red flag to them, but, you know, hey, they started going out, and sure enough, it was a gay parade and a topless gay parade party, okay? Now, my son was in the lead, and he saw this gal walking away, backless and, or without anything on, and he said, let's turn around and let's go back the other direction. And fortunately, the kids didn't get to see anything, but they wanted to know why all of a sudden they were leaving. But that's the new normal that the world is wanting to convince us that it is okay. I saw a Facebook posting two gay guys in G-strings holding a flag walking down New York Boulevard or the Boulevard in New York City and saying, this is the new normal that we are to conform and to accept in our lives. And that's the way the world wants to have Christians conform and accept. So it is applying pressure on us. How is it applying pressure to us? Through the press, through the persecution and the prosecution of people who stand up for their faith. So, but it is, they exert pressure on us not only on the relatively minor things, such as the way we dress and what we eat. You know, how many fads and diets have there been out there on the things that you're supposed to eat and what you're not supposed to eat? And every time you turn around, the doctor's telling you this will kill you, and then they find out that it's really good for you, I mean, and everything, and then it goes back the other direction. But it exerts pressure on us and even the more serious things of life's morals and ethical standards and our religious beliefs. The world is the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. It is human life and society with God left out. The believer whose body has been laid on the altar for God will not be conformed to the world. He is morally changed. His life is not molded from without, but from within. Jesus provided us with an illustration of this when speaking of Solomon. He spoke of the flowers of the field and said in Matthew 6:28-29, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, nor do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon's beauty was put on from the outside. It was in the manner that he was dressed. However, the glory of a lily grows from within. The believer has an inward power to overcome the pressures of the world, and his presented body makes it possible for that power of the Holy Spirit to be unleashed in his life. He is not molded from the world's morals. Instead, he is the standard of morals for the world. A believer is not only changed morally, but he is changed mentally. Paul says, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, this is a call for a transformed life or a changed life. Now, the Greek word translated as transformed in this verse occurs in only two other places in the New Testament. It is used to describe the transfiguration of Christ, and it is used to describe the glorious change wrought in the believer when he accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And then it is used here in this verse to describe the transformation that comes from our complete surrender to Christ. Now notice that being saved and being totally surrendered are two different events in the life of a believer. The moment we are saved is simply the place where we begin the journey of learning how to be totally surrendered. I'm not going to say there aren't people who, when they're saved, totally surrender their lives. But for most of us, it is a lifelong journey to learn how to surrender every part of our life to the Holy Spirit. I know I'm still working on that. I know that I continue to work on it, and I will work on it until the end of my life, because I have struggled at times to say, okay, God, you've got control of everything, and I'm not going to worry about this, right? I was brought up to take care of things and to worry about things and so forth, and God's teaching me not to. Now, the Greek word translated as transformed is the same word that we derive the English word metamorphosis from. Now, the dictionary defines metamorphosis as a change of form or a change of character. Now, the beautiful example that I've heard many, many times in Bible studies about a metamorphosis is, of course, the caterpillar, which undergoes the transformation in its cocoon and emerges a beautiful butterfly. That same creature which enters that filmy tomb eventually emerges, but the change is so remarkable that it cannot even be recognized as the same creature. And it is this kind of change that the Holy Spirit wishes to work in the life of the believer. But to do it, he must have complete control of the body and free access to your mind. And we are giving two biblical examples of this type of metamorphosis in the life of a believer, which was so complete as to be evident for all to see. It was so complete that it left its imprint on the face of the believer. When Moses came down from the mount after spending 40 days and nights with God, his face shone. Exodus 34:29 says, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." And a second example is that of Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit as he faced his enemies in the Sanhedrin, and they saw a change in his face. Acts 6:15 says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And then, of course, the Bible tells us that every believer will experience a change like this when they come face to face with the Lord Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are going to change in a metamorphosis when we face Jesus Christ face to face. Amen. Amen. I'm going to be rid of this body. I ain't going to have to worry about diets anymore. I can do what I want to do. I ain't going to hurt every time I get up. I ain't going to hurt every time I go up and down steps. I am going to have a new body transformed and righteous in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the Holy Spirit desires to etch this likeness of the Lord Jesus into our characters right now. He wants to start now. He didn't want us to wait until the rapture comes and we go face Jesus. He wants that likeness of Jesus Christ to be on our faces today so that it might be reflected to some degree in our faces while we are still here on this earth. Now, we've all known Christians whose saintly lives have left an indelible mark of serenity and peace upon their lives. We've got a couple of women right here in this class that I would say have that serenity and peace in their lives. And as I think about it, I think of Miss Faye over here, and I think of Miss Karen back here, and I look in their eyes, and I look in their face, and I see the serenity and the peace of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit there. And, you know, someone once said that the eyes are a window into a person's soul. When you look into the eyes of these two women, you can see the serenity and the peace of the Holy Spirit emanating from them. It is in their lives. It is in their actions. It is in the way they talk to people, and it is the way they interact with people. Now, the Holy Spirit does not apply a mere cosmetic change to the skin as women do when they apply makeup. Rather, He works from within. He renews the mind, and He transforms the soul. It is a light that emanates from within. The believer then is not only changed mentally and morally, but he is changed motivationally as well. Paul says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why does God want to change us? So that we can show that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect in our lives. Every Christian is responsible to discover for himself what God's will is for his life. When through the process of our daily communion with God, we discover some aspect of the revealed will of God, we are to embrace it because it is good. How do we know that it is good? Is it always our opinion of what God's getting ready to give us good? Do we always think, oh my goodness, God, well, I'm going through this trial and it's good? Is that what you want to say when you're going through some depth and trial and so forth? But Paul says it is good that ye may prove what is that good will of God. And we are to embrace it because it is good. Now, you may not fully comprehend this, and you may not even be able to understand this concept, but God cannot ask us to do anything that is not for our eternal good. His demand may be totally different than our opinions, our ambitions, our tastes, just as it was with Peter when God commanded him to go to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, and the very idea of sharing the gospel message to the Gentiles was foreign to Peter and to the other disciples at this time in the development of the church. You remember, they were all in Galilee, and they were all within Jerusalem, and they didn't want to leave and go out and teach the Gentiles anything. Now, it should not have been, but it was. So God told Peter to go to Cornelius, for it was good, right? It was good. So what God plans for us will be the very best that omniscient wisdom and divine love can conceive for us. When Joseph looked back on his life and saw how God had directed each step of the way, his comment was that God meant it unto good. As Joseph looked at each seemingly terrible event in his life, he could see how wonderful God's leadings and providential overrulings were in his life. As Joseph stood before his brothers, he declared in Genesis 50, 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto what? Good. To bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they thought to do evil unto him, but God meant it for good. As a result, many people were saved from a drought, and the Hebrews found a place to grow into a nation. It is Satan who suggests that God is not to be trusted, that God's plans for us are some unpleasant experience, or that he will let us down and lead us into anguish and pain and loss. And this was his message to Eve, that God could not be trusted. Satan is always trying to frighten us into a lack of trust in God, but God's will is always good. Paul says that God's will is not only good for us, it is also acceptable for us. God will not ask us to do anything that we cannot accept. He brings us along life's path, maturing us as we go, so that when we come to Canaan and its giants, we are ready for them, or at least we should be ready for them. And I'll say that much, okay? Now think of the biblical stories that you know where God has led a person or a group of people step by step, teaching them, purging them, and removing pride from their character, removing self-confidence from their thoughts, taking them all the way down, and then building them back up, each test harder than the last, but each test bringing them closer and closer to needing God. So sometimes we succeed, and sometimes we fail in accepting these lessons. For example, take Israel as they left Egypt on their way to Canaan. Now, the shortest route to Canaan was due east, but God led them far to the south, all along the Sinai Peninsula, bringing experience after experience into their lives so that these children of His might learn to trust Him even more. And then God decided indeed that the longest way around was the shortest way home for the Israelites. He knew well the fear of the giants of Canaan that would shake the stoutest hearts, and how unacceptable His will would seem to the majority when at last at Kadesh Barnea the time came to move forward into Canaan. Now, of the adult population, only Joshua and Caleb seem to have learned the lessons of the wilderness. To these two alone, the will of God was acceptable. When the bulk of the nation decided that God's will was unacceptable, their decision was inexcusable and was met with summary judgment from God. Instead of the land of promise, they died in the wilderness. Now, in Abraham, we find an example of a man who found God's will acceptable, even when it confronts us with the humanly impossible. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, Abraham discovered that God's will for his life meant taking Isaac to a certain place and offering him up as a burnt offering. Now, that's a tough one to understand as being acceptable, right? As hard as that demand was, Abraham considered the will of God to be acceptable. He did not know why God demanded this sacrifice, nor did he know how God would make good on his promises, which were all centered in Isaac. But he did believe that if necessary, God could raise Isaac from the dead. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Now, Abraham believed this of God, even though he had no actual guarantee that this is what God would do. He accepted God's will without question. But God did not present this demand before Abraham at the very beginning of his walk with God. Rather, this was the culmination of a life full of lessons in faith for Abraham. You know, at the beginning of Abraham's pilgrimage, God told Abraham to surrender his father. And at the end of this pilgrimage, God told him to surrender his son. Now, it's far easier to leave your father behind than it is to consider sacrificing your only son. But in between these two surrenders were years of maturing experiences in Abraham's life. Now, in many of those experiences, Abraham failed God. You know, when he lied about his wife to Pharaoh of Egypt, not once, but twice. When he failed to leave his father and nephew behind, it delayed his journey by many years. Abraham failed many times in this journey of faith that God had him on, but he grew from each of these experiences. God always sees to it that his commandments are not grievous for us. 1 John 5, 3 through 4, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And if this isn't a verse you need and have memorized in your heart in this day's world, this is one you need to put in there so that you can bring up. Then Paul tells us that God's will is always acceptable. If for any reason God's will seems unacceptable to us, it must be because we are blindly overlooking something that he is showing us. For God never asked us to take a step for which we are not ready. And here again, Satan tries to deceive us into believing that God makes impossible demands on us. "God, it would be impossible for me to sacrifice my son." And it probably would be for me right now. But I have not been on the journey that Abraham was on. But God does not ask us to do anything that is not acceptable for us. Satan tries to deceive us into believing that God makes impossible demands. However, God's will is acceptable, and those who have presented their bodies in living sacrifice will prove it to be so. So as we choose God to be our master, then we must find God's perfect will for our lives. For the greatest thing in this world is God's will. The best way to find it is to climb bodily upon God's altar as a living sacrifice for him. So then finally, Paul says that God's will is perfect. It is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. Now, no plan of ours can improve on the plan of God. I don't care how many times you tell God this is what he ought to do. You're not going to improve on God's plan because we can only see bits and pieces. God sees the whole. We see only fragments of the past, and we measure things by the narrow horizon of our present vision. God sees the past, he sees the present and the future in its total context as related to eternity. He sees when, where, and why we touch the lives of others. He weighs all of our actions and all of the actions of others and those around us, He controls all circumstances. His will is perfect. So then the Christian is both challenged and changed as a believer. He presents his body to God and takes on a whole new, higher, greater dimension of living. Paul is calling our attention to what it means to be changed into what God wants us to be. To the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open faces beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And to Titus, he said in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are renewed by the Holy Ghost. Now, by permitting the Spirit of God to renew the mind, the believer will be able to test the will of God and find it good. Now, by yielding our bodies wholly to God, the will of God for the life of the believer becomes good, and it fits the believer's will exactly. It is first good, then it is acceptable, and finally, it is perfect. In that the believer's will and God's will become the same thing. When you surrender your body wholly as a living sacrifice to God, you say, "God, your will is my will. Your way is my way." That's the way you surrender to God. Paul could say, "I can do all things." How? "Through Christ which strengtheneth me." The believer can do all things that are in God's will. This is the way of happiness. This is the way of joy. And this is the way of fullness in your life. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful verse? Oh my goodness. And isn't it timely, huh? Isn't it timely?